This morning we continue to look at our new sermon series through the book of James, or the letter of James. It's kind of interesting. It's called a letter, but it kind of reads like a sermon, like a book. It doesn't have all the features of a letter. And we had an introduction to it last week when Miriam Kamel Coalition, the Associate Professor of New Testament Studies at Regent College, came and gave an excellent overview sermon. She pointed us to God's character, especially his generosity, and that all the instructions in this letter, and this letter is full of instructions and seems like lots of commands just kind of piled on God's people, need to be read out of this, the character of God that we are to emulate, God's goodness and generosity, his responsiveness and his wholeness that is foundational to how we live our lives. And many people throughout church history have struggled with the demands that this letter lays on them. And it almost can seem contradictory to Paul's teaching on salvation by faith. However, when we read this letter carefully in the light of the whole biblical story, the whole biblical witness, we discover that it is not contradictory, but rather it's complementary to Paul's teachings on grace and faith. And while Paul's letter to the Romans and Galatians is specifically addressed to Gentile Christians, non-Jewish Christians who are being almost forced by some people to follow Jewish practices to prove that they are better Christians, this letter is concerned with Jewish background Christians. They're Jews who are scattered throughout the province, and James starts with the exiles, the Jewish Christians in the diaspora that have probably separated faith from practice, and especially the ethics that are there throughout the Old Testament and in Jesus' teachings, particularly pointing to the care of the poor and needy. And this book is then written in a style of Old Testament wisdom literature. It kind of reads like the book of Proverbs. It's like a string of pearls. It's not necessarily one clear argument going through, not one storyline in some sense, but it holds the whole storyline of the Bible. This is who God is. This is how he's created us to be, and this is how we should live. And here are different nuggets of wisdom in terms of how we use our speech, how we treat the poor, how we face trials. It is extremely pastoral in its tone, and the word for that's translated brethren in some translations, and in modern translations, brothers and sisters. Older translations might just have brothers, but it includes brothers and sisters. Just communicates this very pastoral and enduring kind of language. It's repeated about 16 times, and three times he accompanies it with the word beloved. You know, dearly beloved, you're loved by God and you're my brothers and sisters. And it's out of that he then writes these instructions. And Gordon Fee, a New Testament scholar, he writes this, that regarding James and then Paul, that we are often familiar with Paul's writing. He says, James and Paul are together on the most important aspect of faith. And I'm quoting him now. The first thing one does with one's faith is to live by it. And both James and Paul agree on this, that our faith is a living faith. Now, I have with me here in this bag, I don't always bring illustrations like this, but two laptops. One is this fancy Acer Nitro 5. It's only about four years, actually. It's a gaming laptop, high specs. And I have then with me, this is not a competition between Mac and PC. I know some of you are going to try. But then I also have with me a 2002 Mac G4. It's even prior to Intel. It's like PowerPC days. And Compared to that, the specs are very low on this one. At its time, this was probably like the superstar of computers. But it's about 23 years old now, right? There's one big problem with this fancy spancy one. It's dead. You plug it into the power, it doesn't turn on. Apparently the power and the motherboard are all integrated. I have to change the whole thing, which costs as much as the computer. So, by the way, it's one of my son's computer. And this one, on the other hand, now it needs to be plugged in, but it actually turns on. You may not see the screen here. It actually turns on. 23 years old, still works. Right? And I think, again, it's not about Mac and PC here, okay? In appearance, fancy, meant to do a lot of things, has all the built-in features to play all kinds of video gaming on this, but it's dead. No power flows. This old guy here still works. Power flows through it. And I think this is a bit of what James... I don't want to keep anything up here. So let's keep them down here, both. Both on equal ground here. But just remember, one works. One is totally dead. And I think that's a bit of what James is trying to say in this letter, that a big show of religiosity means nothing if a person is not living out their faith. It's a dead faith. Who cares of all the specs? Of all the knowledge we might have, of all the education we might have, of all the Bible passages you may have memorized, and you can quote them anywhere and anytime, even at the wrong time. A religiosity that might have appearances, but is dead. There's no life in it. And so this whole letter is about a faith that's alive and kicking. However, it also means that it's a faith that is tested and tried. And chapter 1 introduces all of the major themes of this letter. And it demonstrates at least 4 aspects of this living faith. And so we've kind of gone back to chapter 1 after the introduction last week. And I'm going to give a very quick overview of chapter 1, but really focus on the part that wasn't on the screen in the verses that were read by Gerald, verses 19 to 27, which talks about listening and doing and living out God's word. But just a brief overview of what a faith that's alive is like in James. And so James is a book of faith. It's not about salvation by works. It is about faith, but this is the kind of faith that James is talking about. It's a faith that does not give up. Verses 2 to 8 talks about the trials that we go through in life, and especially trials we go through for our faith and as Christians. It's a faith that doesn't give up, a faith that relies on God's wise character, God's wisdom, to trust that God is good and God is generous and God gives good things even in the midst of the trials and the difficulties. It's a faith that does not give up. It's a faith that does not give in. It does not give in to the temptations of the world. It does not blame God when we fail or when others fail. Thirdly, it's a faith that's rooted in God's character. And that was focused on a lot last week. It's rooted in God's generosity. If you ask him, he will give it to you without prejudice. He's the Father of lights with whom there is no shadow of turning. All good gifts come from him. It's a generous God. And it's a faith, finally, that is shaped by his word. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. Verses 19 to 27. God's living word animates our faith so that we live it out. And this final section follows on verse 18, where James reminds his readers that our new life in Christ itself is God's act of generosity. But God has given us birth through his living word. And so if that's how we are born into this new life, then that's what needs to live out of us. A living thing needs to grow and produce fruit. Now, since verses 1 to 18 and many aspects of it were covered last week, as I said, I want to focus on this last section. And therefore, again, three aspects of faith, of faith that's alive, that I want to focus in those verses. So the first thing I want to focus is listening and receiving. Verses 19 to 21. And then doing, acting on the word. Verses 22 to 25. And then pure worship is verses 26 to 27. So let's look at the first one, listening and receiving. Verse 19 says, "You must understand this, my beloved. Let everyone be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, for your anger does not produce God's righteousness. Therefore, rid yourselves of all sordidness and rank growth of wickedness, and welcome with meekness the implanted word that has the power to save your souls." Now notice the tone of affection and endearment which I pointed out before. My beloved, my dear brothers and sisters. This is not like a military kind of command. You must understand this. It's a plea. It's almost something that you should know for your own good. When you care for someone and you want to tell them this is the right way to go, that way is dangerous, this way is wise, that way is foolish. And James says, know this. Three things in that. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. Now, the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament often has this advice of not being hasty in our speech and of paying careful attention to wise instructions that are given to us by those who have more wisdom in life. You know, often the parent will tell the child in Proverbs, you know, my son, you know, listen. It kind of echoes God's own parenting throughout Scripture as he calls his people to listen. In the Alpha Marriage course that we've been running at this church on Fridays, we were reminded a few weeks ago of the importance of spouses listening to one another. And I think in that, it was someone mentioned that in that course, where the idea that we have one mouth and 2 ears means we should listen twice as much as we speak. That's a bit of a challenge for some of us who have the gift of the gab, but we are to listen. My wife is smiling. Endearingly and lovingly. But the third part here, slow to anger, once again takes us back to God's character. In Exodus 34, verse 6, we are told, and this is after Israel has sinned, they make the golden calf and they're punished, and Moses goes and cries out to God and then asks God to show his glory and his character, and God reveals himself as gracious and compassionate and slow to anger. It's not that God doesn't get angry. The point here is his patience with his people. And the Psalms repeats this idea. That verse gets repeated almost verbatim in the Psalms. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in mercy. And so the reason why we should be slow to anger is because God is patient. And James gives another reason in verse 20. He says, "Your anger does not produce God's righteousness." Now the word anger here, because that's just the English translation, right? It can kind of put us into a bit of a, like we can we can think of the anger emotion and we think, oh, that's wrong. The emotion of anger in itself is not wrong. Paul, in his writings to the Ephesians, says, be angry. It's almost like a command. Be angry, but do not sin. And so the kind of anger James is talking about is a hasty, uncontrolled kind of rage. And again, you see the context of wisdom, context of suffering patiently, all that context where we can get irritated really quickly and have these outbursts of anger. And sometimes, and I know I've seen it in my own life, because some of you think I never get angry, but ask my family. But sometimes we use anger to control other people. If I get angry enough, everyone around me is going to be quiet and listen to me. And that becomes manipulative. That if I get ticked off, then I can have my way. Right? Or if I can provoke somebody else to anger, I can have my way. I remember when I was in YWAM, we had a student, and he had come out of the National Institute of Mental Health and Science, NIMHANS, in Bangalore, which is where you study the brain and also had trauma care and stuff like that. And he had some serious issues with his brain, actually. But somehow one Christian doctor, someone thought if they send him to YWAM, he'll be okay. And so here he was in our training program, and he was driving everybody nuts. The whole dorm of the boys' dormitory, and among them were like pastors, there was a Korean pastor, they all came to me and said, what is this guy doing here? We are here to learn about God. And we're like, no, he just needs God's love, you know? But the guy, he was breaking all the rules, he was smoking, he was going and giving his mental health prescription to neighbors who had something else. And he was just like doing things that he needed a different kind of care. And I remember him sitting in my office and me trying to say, you did this, right? Like he had gone out and smoked and he was like denying it. And I can smell it on you. And he's like, and so I got a little angry. And then he was like, now you shouldn't be like that. You know, you're a leader and I'm not going to listen to you. And it was like, okay, you know, because he had learned to manipulate, whether through his own outburst or get somebody else provoked. Absolved him of his own responsibilities. End of the day, we had to just let him go. We say, you can't be in this training program because it wasn't healthy for him, it wasn't healthy for everybody else. So again, the kind of anger James is warning here is this uncontrolled rage which leads one to sin against God and fellow humans, an anger that leads to vengefulness and vindictiveness. So it's not like, you know, if your parents are angry with you because, you know, they told you 10 times to clean your room and you didn't clean your room, and then you say, see, the Bible says don't get angry. That's a different. So that's what I'm saying. That's what I'm trying to qualify what this means. And the reverse way too, right? Like, you know, it says, fathers, don't provoke your children, right? We are given these instructions. So the warning here is against the kind of rage that leads one to sin against God and fellow humans, that leads to vengefulness and vindictiveness, keeping score and wanting to get back, thinking that we are doing what is right. So he says, the human anger does not achieve God's righteousness. And the word there can be translated as justice. So we want justice, right? Many of us, we get rightfully angry when we see injustice in the world. When something goes wrong, the anger emotion is not wrong. But what do we do with that? And we live in an outrage culture where things get inflammatory in no, like, short time. Like, it just, or in short time, actually, the other way around. And so, if we want God's justice, James says, our anger is not going to achieve it. Me simply getting angry with the rich is not going to change them. And James in this book is actually angry with the rich. So if you think it's wrong to be angry, James is very ticked off. And he's very ticked off with people who seem to be in bed with the values of the world. In chapter 4, he says, you adulterers. That's very harsh. But he also knows that his anger, or your anger, or my anger, will not bring about God's justice in the world. And so we actually hand over our desire for vengeance, our desire to be vindictive, and hand it over to God. And let God do the justice in the world. And N.T. Wright has this really helpful comment. He probably says it better. I mean, he always says things better than I say. I think so, but it's fine. So I'm quoting him here. He says this, if what we want is God's justice coming to sort things out, we will do better to get entirely out of the way and let God do his own work, rather than supposing our burst of anger, which will most likely have all sorts of nasty bits to it, such as wounded pride, malice, and envy, will somehow help God do what needs to be done. You know, sometimes we think we need to help God fix this world, or fix our brother or sister, or fix our husband or wife, or whatever. Like, you know, we think, God, you need my help here. And that's pride. That's spiritual pride. And James warns about that. He says, God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. And so James says in the next verse, get rid of these things. Get rid of things that will make your heart and soul dirty, the sordidness. Get rid of moral filth and base behavior, and instead listen to God's truth. Listen and receive. Welcome with meekness the implanted word that has the power to save your soul. How does God change this world? How does he change us? He changes it through his truth. And his truth is revealed in his word. God's truth is powerful. Powerful to save our souls. And the listening here is primarily to God's truth through his word. We live in a world which is so confused. Postmodernism with its deconstruction has made your truth and my truth and everyone's truth equal. Where it goes, well, what is truth in this? And we are brought back to, it's God's truth that we need to pay attention to. Self-righteousness and pride can often get in the way of us listening to God's truth. And we end up in opposition to God's purposes. And then God opposes us. He opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. So with humility, receive the implanted word. And the implanted word here is an echo of Jesus' parable of the seed and the sower. In fact, as you read this passage, you will find a lot of echoes to what Jesus taught in the parables. And I think that's all in James's mind as he's thinking about this. This word is implanted. This seed is sown. This is a living word. And if it's in good soil, it's going to bear fruit. Not just listen. The second thing he talks about is to do, to act on the word. In verse 18 onwards, it says, I was in chapter 2 in my Bible. Verse 22, but be doers of the word and not merely hearers. Again, I think in our English, modern English, when we say listen, we often just think of hearing. And how do we know if someone is listening? Just because someone has heard something doesn't mean they have listened. Right? We can sit in church, we can read our Bibles every day, we can go on to podcasts and seminars and Bible studies, and we can hear lots and lots of sermons and yet not be listening. The command God gave Israel right at the beginning in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6 is, hear, O Israel. Hear. Listen. and the whole history of Israel, and in fact the history of humanity, is whether or not one has heard, listened to God's truth, and obeyed it. Trust and obey. There is no other way. And so verse 22 to 25, be doers of the word, not merely hearers who deceive themselves. The propensity for self-deception is especially high among those who might seem or want to be more religious than others. So somebody's out of this good motivation. You know, we often kind of like slam the Pharisees. The Pharisees were actually people who wanted to really be holy. It was a holiness movement. They didn't want to disobey God's law and go back into exile. And in order that no one breaks God's law and they don't break God's law, they actually ended up going further away from God. The piety became a mask for the inner emptiness where our self still rules. And there is danger, not only in not listening, but sometimes even misusing scripture for our own purposes. This is a very common thing among cults. I mean, if, I don't know if you've had arguments with people from, you know, like Jehovah's Witnesses or whoever. Like, they will know the scriptures. They can argue with you. Just because someone can quote a lot of scripture or back up their arguments using Bible verses does not mean they're speaking God's truth. Let's not forget that even the devil used scripture to try and tempt Jesus to disobey the Father. And so while the Protestant Reformation gave the Bible in the hands of every person who wants it, it also opened the door for the scripture to be misused by those who use it and its authority to further their own agendas. And we are warned here against deceiving ourselves. Now, this is not to just constantly be under self-doubt, but this is where we need community. This is where we need each other. This is where we need godly brothers and sisters and mentors who speak into our lives. That we read the Bible in community, not in isolation from it. And the illustration James uses is of the ancient mirror. Now, it's difficult for us to understand this part of the ancient world. We read the word mirror and we're thinking about all the mirrors we have at home. And some of us have more than 1, 2, 3, 10 mirrors or whatever. And we have cell phones and we have photographs and pictures, and we know how we looked when we were 6 years old and how we looked when we were 10 years old and how we now look or whatever. And now we can even find out how we look when we were 60 and 70 and 80. But back then, they had no photographs. Can you think about that? There were no photographs. Right? There were no family pictures hanging on the wall. There were no cameras. Only the rich could probably get a portrait of themselves, and that probably had to be painted really nice, with no wrinkles and spots or blemishes or whatever, you know, kind of the touch-ups we do now on our cell phones. But even mirrors were basically polished bronze or copper flat things that were often warped and gave dim reflections of yourself. So maybe when you are in front of clear, still water in bright sunlight, that may be the time you'll get a little bit of a reflection of what you really look like. So can you imagine of not knowing exactly how you look like? But that's how the ancient world was. And James says that those who only hear but not do what God tells them are like those who even forget what they look like. There's almost no sense of self. You know, often we think this mirror thing is not about a comparison, that now the Bible becomes a mirror and in the Bible I see myself clearly, so I keep looking at it to look at myself more. That's not the point here. The point is that this distorted image that you saw in a bronze or whatever polished thing and you walked away, that is how you are if you actually do not listen and act on God's words. And yes, in some ways, the Bible or the Word of God is a mirror where we see God and then we see more of ourselves. But it's not primarily to look at ourselves, right? It's not just a better mirror. It's actually a window into God's heart, whereby then we discover who we are through God's eyes. And so what James is saying here is don't be like those, you know, in those warped kind of mirrors and get a little bit glimpse of themselves, but they can't even remember who they are. And that's with a person who has heard God's truth and walked away without applying it, they even forget who they are. There's no sense of self, no sense of identity, no sense of their place in the big plan of God and in relation to the community. Basically, they are lost. In contrast, those who look into the perfect law of liberty, and you can go on a whole sermon on what that law of liberty means, but basically it's the whole scripture. He could be meaning the Torah, but also the teachings of Jesus, but as now everything seen through the gospel, it liberates us. It's the law of liberty. God's truth is not meant to stifle us. God's truth is always meant to free us. And those who look into it, and instead of being forgetful, so the first who don't listen are forgetful, they don't even forget who they are, but those who listen and persevere and remember, they find a blessing. And so really the contrast here is between forgetfulness and remembering. Do you remember what God has spoken? And now are you able to live that out in your life? Again, one cannot help but think of Jesus' parable of the wise and foolish builder from the Sermon on the Mount. The difference between the one who hears and does not do, that's the foolish one, and the one who hears and puts the words of Jesus into practice, that's the wise builder. So faith in this context is not just a verbal or mental assent to some doctrines. Faith is trusting and obeying God, trusting and obeying what Jesus taught us and how he lived and moved among those he encountered. And really, how we treat those closest to us says a lot about what we believe. Like if you want to know me, yes, you get to know me in 1.5 hours on Sunday morning, but not really. And, you know, I have this privilege and honor of speaking in front of people God's message. But even then, that's not where you can actually get to know me, right? And so the people who really know me are the people who live with me, the people who interact with me more and more on a daily basis. And so sometimes we presume we know the other person just because we saw them 1 hour on a Sunday morning. No. If you have to get to know people, we have to get into people's lives and allow other people into our lives. And you want to really know, tell me how is Sandeep at home? Well, you've got to ask my wife and the kids. And that's where the rubber hits the road. Of, do I actually believe what I'm saying even up here right now? Am I committed to this truth? That's where it's really lived out and tested. And so finally, the last two verses about pure worship. And that's the central thesis of this letter. What does a faith alive look like? What's a living faith here? How do we know that someone is listening to God's truth, that someone is a doer of the word and not merely a hearer? As Jesus taught, again, in the Sermon on the Mount, a tree is known by its fruit. And verse 26 to 27 show us the kind of fruit that we should not have and the kind of fruits we should. In verse 26, it says, if anyone thinks they are religious, and I've used the word worship here because that's how it can be translated, and many people stumble with that word religious. Actually, it's a good word. it's just now gone to an extent where you have to keep saying, oh, you know, I'm not into religion, and, you know, I kind of like, no, the word religion actually is a good word. We've just like taken the meaning out of it. But here it says, if you think you're religious and do not bridle their tongues but deceive their hearts, their religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to care for the orphans and the widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. In the Message translation, Eugene Peterson says this: anyone who sets himself up as religious by talking a good game is self-deceived. This kind of religion is hot air, and only hot air. Real religion, the kind that passes muster before God the Father, is this: reach out to the homeless and the loveless in their plight, and guard against corruption from the godless world. Again, it's easy to take these verses and point fingers at others. But if that happens, then we miss the point altogether. Pointing fingers always misses the point. My high school principal used to always say in India, he said, when you point a finger at someone, remember there are four pointing back at you. In these verses, James warns against the evil our tongue can do. And he will say more about this in later chapters, so I won't spend much time on it here. However, we must understand how powerful words can be. Again, we are warned against self-deception. Even our own words can deceive us when we have the capacity to create false memories based on our biases with our own words. And I remember telling you the story of when I was in Nepal and, you know, we saw a rhinoceros and it kind of chased some of us. We even don't know the story clearly now. Our own memories. But my son thought it was a triceratops. He was little, but that was his imagination. He was chased by a triceratops. And that is a very cute, innocent thing, right? But we have the capacity with our words to create false memories based on our biases. There's a book, and I had the picture of it, but it's not. I didn't put it on the PowerPoint. It's called Lying and Deception in Human Interaction. And it speaks of something called verbal overshadowing, where even eyewitnesses to an incident, in their linguistically awkward and uncertain verbal description of, like, you know, what did you see? Who was it? Can create a memory that interferes with the visual memory. Our words have tremendous power to create memories, to create images that can even overshadow our visual memory. So then we start seeing what we want to see. We start hearing what we want to hear. And how important it is that we guard our speech and the stories we tell ourselves and others about who God is and who we are and who each one of us is. Now, the word in the next verse, religion, as I said, can be translated as worship. And the idea is similar. Religion or worship, whatever you want to use, the idea is the practices of our faith. And we are finally given a challenge of what a pure life of worship or pure and undefiled religion looks like. And in a brief sentence, two things are brought together: a life of holiness and a concern for the vulnerable and the needy, the care for the orphans and the widows. And these would have been the most vulnerable in James' time. And it's true even in our world today that's filled with wars and natural disasters and epidemics. Millions and millions of orphans and widows in our world. A Christian cares for others and also cares for their moral purity. We often cringe from that word, morality, and we kind of separate it, but morality and ethics and worship, it's all part of the whole thing. We are to be whole, not divided. right? Last week, Miriam mentioned double-minded means two-souled. And James kind of brings in that word, invents that word. We are to be whole, just as God is whole and holy. And so holiness in this context is both. There is a moral, ethical aspect to it, but there's also a social aspect of caring for those around us. We cannot live for God and others and also be in bed with the values of the world. That's like getting short-circuited, which is probably what happened to this guy here. And when we get short-circuited, our faith is dead. And so this morning, I simply want us to go back and carefully pray over these verses in the coming days. Ask the Holy Spirit to show areas in our life which need to be opened up to God, and maybe as He leads, to be opened up even to others. We need to be listening to God's truth through His word and through the godly interactions of believers. Ask the Holy Spirit to empower you to be a doer of God's truth. And finally, allow the Holy Spirit to produce in you the fruit of self-control and service. Watch your words. But also open your hearts to those in need that God brings in your path. And yesterday, some of us here, a small group, had a wonderful time praying for James, not the writer of the author of this letter, but our James, James Venkatesh, who will soon be going on a trip to India. And we prayed for him and for some of the work of the orphanages and homes that care for the destitute in India that James has been helping and supporting. And, you know, maybe as one practical application, go and chat with James. Find out more about places of need that you could participate in. And I said this yesterday, and you've heard my story, but caring for widows and orphans is why I'm here today. My mom was an orphan and grew up in an orphanage in India, and someone cared for her. Her mother-in-law was a widow, my dad's mom. She got widowed at 30-something, and the convent that had the orphanage invited her in. Little did she know that she would meet her future daughter-in-law in that same place. And then the rest is history. There's power when we care for those just in our circle who need our help. We don't have to travel across the globe, though some do and some would. The needy are around us. In these cold winter days, there are people you see and meet on the streets. Let our hearts be moved by God's love and compassion to interact and bless those who are the least and the weakest in society. And that's my prayer for all of us here, that our faith would come alive. It'd be a blessing to others. It'll bring glory to God. It'll bring joy to our own hearts. And so, Lord,